Hallelujah. Can we just lift our hands right now and thank Him for the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross? Thank Him for the sacrifice. Hallelujah. The substitutionary sacrifice that He took for me and for you. Lord, we give You praise tonight for the blood that You shed for us. Lord, we give You praise and honor tonight. Lord, we don't deserve it, but God, we're grateful. We don't deserve it, but God, we're thankful tonight. We give You praise. We give You glory. Hallelujah. We give You, offer up honor and glory to Your name. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. You may be seated tonight. Thank you for your worship. Thank you, young people, for helping us with that. If you have your Bibles tonight, Matthew chapter 7 is where we're going to head to. Brother Mooney used to always say on Bible study night, it's good to be in God's house with God's people, to hear God's thoughts from God's book. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. We're digging into the Word of God tonight to know what His thoughts are, what His voice is. Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read just a couple verses to start us off tonight. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. What measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I'm going to talk to you tonight about judging others. Everybody said, ooh, Pastor, so difficult. Judging others, we're going to talk a little bit about what that looks like tonight. And in this verse of Scripture, Jesus, He is describing something that we might call the law of exchange or the law of sowing and reaping. That's what He's really talking about. He says, with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This principle is found all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, so it's no surprise that Jesus is using it in this Beatitude sermon here in Matthew chapter number 7. With what measure you use, it will be measured to you. The principle is applied in this passage to the passing of judgment onto other people. So I want you to carefully hear what I'm saying tonight. What the world means by saying, don't judge me, and what Jesus is saying here in this scripture of judge not, has two really different meanings and motivations. Though our culture would say, don't judge me, you can't judge me. And what Jesus is saying here in judge not is not the same thing. It really does not mean the same thing. Our world's or our culture or society's call to not judge is born from the idea that all morality and all truth is relative. It's a rampant thought in our culture. All morality and all truth is relative. And it's popular, the saying, you could, I'm sure, have heard it many times, What is right for you may not be right for me, but who am I to judge? How many have ever heard of that? But who am I to judge? What's right for you may not be right for me, but that's not my place to judge. Or just live your truth and I'll live my truth. Everybody's right. We shouldn't judge whether someone is right or wrong or moral or immoral. That's the call from our culture today. Truth is relative. Nothing can be called wrong anymore. Nothing can be labeled as immoral anymore. There's even a growing consensus. There's people today and philosophers today that are trying to somehow convince us that we can't even condemn the Nazi regime for systematically butchering over 6 million Jews because that's their truth. That's the light that they lived in. That's what they understood to be right. And so who are we to judge? It's not our place to make a moral judgment. They say we're supposed to practice tolerance. How many have heard that key word before? Tolerance. The traditional idea of tolerance asserts that everyone has an equal right to believe or to say what he or she thinks is right. That's the traditional idea of tolerance. That's the free speech that we're all given as a citizen of this country. But the new tolerance that everybody is wanting to to kind of force onto everybody else. It says that whatever you think as an individual or whatever you say is equally right to whatever I say. Everybody's right. Nobody's wrong. Everybody gets a participation trophy, right? It doesn't matter who wins. Don't look at the scoreboard. We all just get a ribbon. That's the mindset of our culture today in many ways. All values are equal. All lifestyles are equal. All truth claims are equal. That's what our culture says. The problem with that assertion is that the law of logic insists that two contradictory ideas, two things that don't agree with each other, cannot both be true. Okay? Two things that are contradictory cannot both be true. What color is this speaker?
Black.
I say it's red. It's red to me. Now, this is a simple illustration. I know you know where I'm going with this, but this is what our mindset of our culture is today. You say it's black. I say it's red. We all just have our own truth. I have red speakers on the platform, and you see black speakers. But it doesn't hurt anybody. It's not a big deal. Whatever you think is okay, that's how you see it. This is how I see it. Not a big deal. Or you say that 2 plus 2 is 4, and I say 2 plus 2 is 7. Let's just both be right. Okay? Let's both assume that we're right. You're right, I'm right. All of that's fine. That it's a small difference. 7 and 4, not that big of a deal. But as you go along the way, accounting, it gets a little bit bigger deal. Because 400,000 is a little different than 700,000. But my math is okay, and your math is okay, and it's okay, and nobody's going to get hurt by this. Or what about construction? Because 4 feet and 7 feet are two totally different things. But everybody's right. Remember, Jesus said, judge not. Jesus said, don't judge. You can't judge my truth. I've got red speakers and 2 plus 2 equals 7, and I'm right. You can be right about black speakers and 2 plus 2 equals 4. We'll both be right. It's a great world. Isn't that a great world we live in? But Jesus' command, it's important. I'm going to look at this from two different perspectives tonight. But Jesus' command here in Matthew chapter 7 that we should not judge others does not mean that all actions are equally moral or that truth is relative. That is not what Jesus was saying in this Sermon of the Beatitudes. Because the Bible clearly, all throughout Scripture, the Bible clearly teaches that truth is eternal. Truth is inseparable from God's character. You cannot separate truth from God. It's inseparable. And so anything that contradicts truth has to be a lie. And yes, to call something a lie means you're passing judgment. If I say that's red and you tell me that I'm lying, you're passing judgment on me. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. Because if I tell you that's red, I'm lying to you. It's black. There's a difference here, and it's a difference that we have to notate here tonight. It's called righteous judgment. That's what this is. To call adultery or abortion a sin is to pass judgment. But it also agrees with the Word of God. It's not our judgment. It's judgment that comes from the Word of God. Look at John chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus asked those who accused him of having a devil because he healed on the Sabbath. This is what he said. He said, do not judge according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Or we might call righteous judgment discernment. We need to be discerning whether something is pure or something is polluted. We have a responsibility to discern whether something is of divine or something is of deception. I think sometimes we get so worried about this verse that people who aren't near a Christian love to quote Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. And so we're worried and we're timid sometimes when it comes to declaring truth because we don't want to be offensive. And that's a good thing in some ways, but we've got to understand what Jesus was really talking about here. Since when Jesus said not to judge somebody, he does not mean that nobody can identify sin for what sin is. That's not what he was talking about. Actually, Scripture calls on us to evaluate carefully and to choose between good and evil. It calls on us to evaluate and to discern between the morally pure and impure. We're supposed to do that. I'll give you a few scriptures tonight that we'll just kind of take a look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul says, I wrote unto you an epistle, in the epistle not to have company with fornicators. Paul's talking to the Corinthian church. Well, for you to listen to what he's saying, you have to identify who a fornicator is. And you've got to identify what that sin is. And doesn't that just fly in the face of Matthew 7 and 1? Because now you're judging them. Now you're declaring what they are or they are not. You're not discerning something past what you can already see. The Bible declares what that is. And Paul is telling them, don't have company with a fornicator. He also said later on, he said, know those who labor among you. Discern those who are working near you. Okay? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, 14. It says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And you don't think we need to have discernment? When the Bible clearly tells us that our enemy that we're fighting against can disguise himself as an angel of light? You don't think we're supposed to have spiritual discernment and we're not that righteous judgment of figuring out what's right and what's wrong? We're fighting an enemy who doesn't fight fair. We've got to have discernment in our lives. Look at Philippians 3 and 2. Paul again tells the Philippian church, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Well, Paul, that's awfully harsh. You're calling people dogs, you're calling people evil workers, you're calling people as a part of the concision? That's judgment, Paul. It's righteous judgment. It's declaring what's going on. It's declaring that speaker is black, because it is. Right? Look at 1 John 4 and 1. A couple more. He said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Well, we can't judge. We can't decide whether that's true or not true. We just have to accept everything at face value. Jesus said, don't judge. This is why it's important to know how to study your Bible, by the way. Because you can't just take one verse and make a doctrine out of it. You can't just say, okay, that what Jesus said, small verse, judge not that you be not judged. Nobody can judge. No judgments can be made. You can't discern, you can't decide, you can't assign, you can't point to, no judgments. You have to understand who Jesus was talking to, the parameters that he was talking about. You have to understand where he was coming from, and that's why the Bible talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. Making sure that you're comparing Scripture with Scripture, not Scripture with philosophy, not Scripture with man's ideas in another self-help book, but Scripture with Scripture. That's how you learn what the Word of God says. Line upon line, precept upon precept. But our society wants to pull that one Scripture, and no, you can't judge, you can't judge. Jesus said, don't judge. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Test. That's what that means. Test all things. And then, once you've done that, hold fast to that which is good. Paul's telling the Thessalonian church. Test everything. Don't take anything at face value. Prove it. Make sure it's good. And if it's not, let it go. We're making judgments, discernments through Scripture and through the moving of the Holy Ghost in our lives. So if we're going to go back to Matthew, let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus here, of course, says, judge not that you be not judged. But if you go just a few verses down the line to verse number 16, Jesus is still speaking, and listen to what Jesus says. You shall know them by their fruits. I'm going to keep reading. I didn't give these to you. If you want to follow me, you can. It says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you will know them. Well, we really can't judge them because Jesus said, don't judge. But that apple's rotten. That tree's not even bearing any fruit. Well, but they identify as a pear tree. Sorry, I couldn't resist. You will know them by their fruits. You can claim to be whatever you want, but your fruit will bear that statement out. Now, this goes two ways. You can claim to be a Christian too, but your fruit better bear that out. You better have some fruit of the Spirit. You better have some discernment in your life. Because Jesus actually cursed the fig tree because it showed that it had fruit by leaves being on the branches from afar off. And when he got up and there was no fruit, he said, I'm going to curse this fig tree. Because it made the appearance of having fruit, but it had no fruit. So we need to be careful as Christians that we don't put on a facade of Christianity and appear from a distance to have something that would be nourishing enough, some sustenance to somebody. And when they get close to us, they realize we have nothing to give them. You're going to know them by your fruit. Oh, don't judge. You can't judge. But yes, we can. If you look at the scripture, now this is not a, and you're going to know my heart when we get through this. You understand where I'm going tonight when we're finished. But we are allowed to make some discerning choices from the Word of God. We can identify sin as sin. We can identify the speaker as black. We can identify lies when they're not appropriate. We can do those things in a walk with God, but we have to do it the right way. So he doesn't mean that we can't identify sin for what it is. So what did Jesus mean? When Jesus in Matthew 7:1 says, don't judge, he was talking about hypocritical judgment. Viewing people's, let me explain what hypocritical judgment is. It's viewing people's error, whether that's real or perceived error, viewing it without mercy and without considering your own errors. That's what Jesus was talking about. Judge not that you be not judged. Because whatever measure you use, it's going to be measured to you. So you can't look on others and judge them without considering, first of all, mercy, and second of all, what you have in your life going on. That's what Jesus was talking about. In other words, there's no compassion for the person that's in error, and there's also, tied with that no compassion, a personal sense of superiority. John chapter 8 is a perfect example of this. The woman who was caught in adultery, the doctors drag her to Jesus, the lawyers drag her to Jesus, and they say, look, according to the book of the law of Moses, she was caught in the act of adultery. There's nothing that would say she is not an adulteress. She is the proof is here. So law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? Because what they were doing is looking at her who was obviously guilty, but they were looking on her with no mercy and without any introspection as to what they have going on in their life. So what did Jesus do? He said, the person who is here in this crowd who has no sin in their life, you are absolutely worthy to pick up a stone and throw it at her. And we know the rest of the story, or most of us do. They all just kind of scattered away. Because what they did not want to admit is while she was openly a sinner, they were inwardly a sinner. And they wanted to stone her for what now everybody knew that she had done, but they didn't want to be held accountable for what people didn't know that they were dealing with. Judge not that you be not judged. There should be mercy. There should be everything we deal with should be tempered with mercy and with an acknowledgement that we are no better than anybody else. We are not superior because we've been in church 10 or 15 or 30 or 50 years or we're doing things right. We're not superior to anybody because the only reason we are where we are is because of the mercy and the grace of God. There's no other reason we're here today. It's not self-help and self-will. It's only because of God's grace. Judge not. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't be judgmental. Well, how many exceptions does Jesus allow to that? I mean, What if it's the person who has a personality that rubs everybody the wrong way? Then is it okay to kind of alienate them just a little bit? When I said that, you all just thought of somebody that pertained to. I know. Well, what if it's the person who makes really bad decisions? They've made a bunch of them in a row. Is it okay then to judge them and look down on them because obviously they don't have anything together right in their life? Or what if it's a person who's in error doctrinally, or worse yet, what if they have a different view on the COVID vaccine than I do? Surely then it's okay to push them out the door and to not show grace or mercy to them. Now, I'm being facetious, but I'm kind of not. What if the person has a non-biblical sexual orientation? Well, but that's not, you know, the Word of God tells us that's not right. So does that give us an opportunity to shun them or to make sure they don't feel welcome? Surely we have the right to do that. They're not living up to the Word of God. Or what if they voted for somebody in a political election that I don't agree with at all? Surely I don't have to fellowship with them. I don't have to show mercy to them. Now let me just be real here today. All of these things are things that if we're not careful, we use as justification for not loving somebody who's a sinner. For not approaching them, for not being approachable, for not having a good attitude, for not being kind. Jesus gives no exceptions for this. He makes no loopholes. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with whatever judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Here's an update for you. That scripture hasn't changed in the 2,000 years since he spoke it. We are still living under a zero tolerance mandate for having a judgmental spirit in the church. A judgmental spirit has no place in the church. A judgmental spirit has no place in an apostolic church. It has no place. If it's here, it should not be here. Dave Kinneman, who is a researcher, found that the primary characteristic that non-Christians associate with Christians was being judgmental. Man, that hurts to hear. That's the one thing that rose to the top. The one characteristic that a non-Christian feels that they get from a Christian is judgmental. Now, I've heard some Christians say, well, we'll justify that by saying, well, the real problem isn't that the Christians are being judgmental. It's just that non-Christians don't want to be confronted with hard moral truth. That could be the case. There are those who don't want to hear what the Word of God says. But I also have to admit that there is truth that we can be judgmental. I have. You have. Many times we don't even realize we're doing it just because somebody's different from us. We go to the other side of the aisle. I'll be the only one real here tonight. Somebody doesn't look like me, act like me, talk like me, smell like me, and I don't go out of my way to talk to them because of that. In fact, I go out of my way to not talk to them. That's being judgmental. That's what it is. We can't act like this has never happened before. There are times when Christians view the errors of others without compassion and without considering their own errors that they've had in their life. So let's take a few minutes and look at the life of Jesus. Jesus actually gets in trouble for his refusal to be judgmental towards people who everybody else is judging. Talk about countercultural. He showed love and fellowship to sinners at a very great and personal cost to himself. This is what the religious leader said about Jesus, Luke 15:2. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." Their assessment was very correct. Jesus absolutely received sinners. And he ate with them. It didn't mean he agreed with their lifestyle, because I will tell you, there's that rhetoric going on in our media right now. Well, we just accept everybody. We do accept everybody. But there's something about walk with God that will change you, that will begin to work on things in your life that don't need to be there. Jesus loves you and accepts you just as you are, but he loves you enough to not leave you there. He takes you where you need to be. Doesn't mean he agrees with sinners. He just loved sinners. The fact that Jesus was kind and gracious to sinners threw everybody off their game because nobody was in that day. Nobody was kind to sinners. Nobody was kind to publicans. Nobody was nice to those who weren't in the elite type of crowd. Nobody was. But what they did not understand was that Jesus was interested in growing relationships with ethnic rejects. He was wanting to grow relationships with even religious heretics, the pagans, the corrupt tax collectors, the unclean, the untouchables, even lepers. He wanted them all to be saved. That's the reason he came. This behavior flowed out of every purpose of Jesus while he was on earth. He said, I've come to seek and to save them that are lost. That's the whole reason I'm here. Why would I spend my time with people who don't? He said, the healthy don't need a doctor. Those that are sick need a doctor. So why would I spend all of my time in a whited sepulcher somewhere with people who don't want to hear what my word says when I've got people out here that are hungry and hurting and trying to figure out a way to get through life? I've come to save them. That was his whole purpose in coming to earth. So how do we consider ourselves Christians when that doesn't look like anything like our life? When the only people we talk to are people like us. When the only people we have a meal with are people like us. When the only people that we sit down and have a conversation with are those who agree with us. I tell you why we do it. We do it because it's comfortable. It's non-threatening. But it's not ministry. Jesus went to those who were not like him, who didn't act like him, talk like him, certainly didn't smell like him, and those that were outcasts of society. That was his target. Jesus said in John 3 and 17, he said, for God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world through him might be saved. It's the whole reason he came. And it's interesting to note tonight that the only people that Jesus condemns in Scripture were the people who were condemning other people in the name of God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. That's the only people he condemned. Those who were condemning others in his name. To the religious leaders who passed judgment, this is what Jesus said. If you go back to our text, Matthew 7, 1 through 5, I'll give you a little more glimpse to that Scripture. Judge not that you be not judged. For with whatever judgment you judge, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your eye? Hypocrite, verse 5 says, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Did you understand what Jesus is saying here? He was incredibly non-judgmental to every sinner of every kind, but with this exception, people who judged others drew his ire because they're judging from a place of no compassion and from a place of not acknowledging that they have sin in their own life before too. Jesus was so opposed to judgmental condemnation that Romans 8 and 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How much condemnation? None. His purpose in coming was to overthrow the spirit of condemnation, which was prevalent at his time on earth. To reconcile sinful humanity back to himself. To overthrow condemnation and to reconcile. That's why Jesus came. 1 Corinthians 5 and 19, one of my favorite verses. To wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's the reason he came. God was in Christ reconciling the world back to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's the common denominator for all of us. Doesn't matter how long you've had your sins forgiven. You had to have your sins forgiven. It doesn't matter how long it's been since you were baptized in Jesus' name and all those sins were washed away. You still had to have your sins washed away. And sometimes the further we get away from the baptismal tank, the farther we get away from that experience where God saved us, the harder it is for us to remember how far gone we were. The harder it is for us to remember how terrible we were and the things that we did that we shouldn't do. It's harder for us to remember, and so we look down sometimes our nose at others who are trying to make their way to a cross. Say, no, no, you got to get better than that before you come here. We may not say it. We may not verbalize it with our lips, but we think it. Far be it from me to try to remove somebody or be in the way of somebody getting to the same mercy and grace that I've experienced. Just trying to help us understand that the church should be the least judgmental place on earth. Christians, you and I should be the least judgmental people on the face of the planet because we're claiming to be a Christ-like person, and his life and teachings exuded that. We should exude love and compassion and mercy even when people are wrong. Even when people aren't lining up to the Word of God. Even when people aren't doing the right things, we should still love them and have compassion and mercy upon them, even if they don't agree with us. If apostolics are known for anything, if our church is going to be known for anything, it should be a reputation for this, that we are radically loving, that we are grace offering, that we are soul healing, that we are fear melting, that we are misfit embracing. That's what we should be doing because that's what Jesus was known for. That's the whole reason he came. He ignored all the religious paradigm of his day, and he went right to the tax collectors and the harlots and everybody that needed him. That's what we should be doing as well. Our world doesn't need a definition of Christianity as much as it needs a demonstration of Christianity. I don't need to have to tell you what a Christian means. I can show you what a Christian is by loving you, trying to blow the match out of those who want to burn bridges. Jesus was a bridge builder, not a bridge burner. Do you know you can be right and wrong at the same time? If you'll let me just be a little pastoral for a moment, you need to think twice before you go to war with somebody on social media. You need to think twice before you eviscerate somebody on a post or a comment, because you can be right morally with what you're saying, but as far from right as possible with your response, which makes you wrong. I have the moral high ground. I'm going to tell them what it is. I'm going to make sure they know that they're wrong. In reality, the only thing you're doing is tearing down an opportunity to reach somebody with love. Anybody had a great deal of success winning arguments on social media? Anybody got a great record for that? Title belt you can show us about how incredibly knowledgeable you are with typing on comments and getting somebody to believe what you're saying? It's because it doesn't happen. People hold their stances so staunchly on social media, and they throw things out there, and we think we're going to change it by just throwing something out there with no love. We've got to be careful. Let me just tell you this. The person that you disagree with the most, the person that you're arguing with, the person that you want to take down a peg or two because of their so-called high attitude, is the same person that Jesus died for. The person that you want to look at and say they're the furthest from Christ that I know is the same person that Jesus died for. We have no right to evaluate and to devalue somebody in our eyes because they don't look like us or act like us, because everybody, Jesus said he came to save all sinners. So why do we get to decide who should hear and who should not? Who's worthy of being a part of what we are and who's not? Paul said this in Philippians 1 and 9, and this I pray, that your love, somebody say love, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Notice that the righteous judgment is tied to love. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. He didn't say, I pray that your knowledge may abound. He didn't say, I pray that your Christian rhetoric may abound, or that your Christian culture may abound. He said, I pray that your love would abound. John 13:35 says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By what? By the love that you have one for another. I love doctrine. I love scripture. I love Bible studies. I love all those things. But if I have the letter of the law right in every aspect, but I don't have the spirit of the love or the law right, the Bible says, if I don't have love, I'm like a tinkling cymbal. Nothing. I could tell you front and back every verse. I can quote it to you. But if I'm delivering that without love, the Bible says the letter of the law killeth. I'm all for learning. I'm all for knowledge. I'm all for getting deeper into the Word. I'm all for God showing us and bringing us and drawing us closer and giving us more responsibility in our walk. I'm all for those things. But if we don't have love one for another in here, and we don't have love for those out there, we're missing the entire point. You can't stop sinning by trying to stop sinning. You need God's power for that. You can't will yourself to righteousness. If we could, we'd still be under the law. That's why it's so important when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again of water and spirit. You've got to be born again. Why? Because we need the presence and the power of God in our lives to allow us to be overcomers. And I would argue this. You can't stop being judgmental by trying hard to stop being judgmental. Sometimes it's ingrained in you. Might be from a parent, might be from our church culture. I don't know, whatever it is. It's just the mindset you have, and it's so hard. Your immediate thought is not one of love, but of judgment, and you're frustrated with people instead of loving people, and you push people away instead of drawing people in. It's an automatic response. You need the love of God to be able to do that. I would tell you that we need to have a revival of love in our church, of care, of sincerity in our church. We'll get all the doctrine right. We'll get chapter and verse. We'll nail it down. But we're going to have love. We're going to have love one toward another, because that's how they know that we're His disciples. One of Jesus' most unforgettable portraits of judgmentalism in the Bible is the parable of the prodigal son. I'm trying to hurry. He says in this story that the boy, the prodigal son, goes off and squanders his inheritance in reckless living. He becomes homeless. He lives in a pig pen. He comes to his senses and he decides to go back home, and his father welcomes him with open arms. His father's just happy that his son has finally returned home. He throws a party for his son. And the narrative of the scripture, the narrative here tells us that the older son is livid with the whole situation. If you pick up here in Luke chapter 15, at verse 28, it says, but he was angry, wouldn't go in. His father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, I've been with you all these years. I've served you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And you never gave me a young goat that I could make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. This is a brilliant portrait of the judgment that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. Because listen to what he told his dad. But when this son of yours... not this brother of mine. Love always identifies with. Judgment always distances from. This son of yours. We're trained in our world to say, well, when somebody does something wrong, we point at them. How terrible that is. I would never do that. I can't believe that they would do that. But reality is, our response should be, except for the grace of God, that could be me. And empathy should be our first response towards those who fall. God wants our lives to be an oasis of acceptance in a desert of condemnation. This world it preys on people who fall. It preys on those who make mistakes. We should be an oasis of acceptance in the middle of that condemnation. Yes, listen to what I'm saying with this story. Yes, things needed to change. No, he was not okay to just live his life out as the prodigal son, come home and be in the same clothes he was in the pig pen for the next year. That was not okay. God wanted, and the father wanted more for him. That's why he gave him a robe, and that's why he gave him a ring, and that's why he gave him shoes on his feet. Yes, there are things that need to change when people come to God. Yes, there are improvements in maturity that need to happen when somebody is selling out to God. But he was loved the entire time. That's the difference.
It was not as soon as you get better, as soon as you put something on that's acceptable, as soon as you look the part, as soon as you do what I think you should do, then I'll love you. No. The Father loved him. The Bible says he was waiting, saw him afar off, and he ran to him. He still embraced him when he smelled like the pig pen. He still embraced him when it looked like he hadn't had a bath in 6 months, when he didn't look the right way. He still embraced him and loved him and helped him mature and get to where he needed to go. That's our job. How long do you think the prodigal son would have stayed when the father came home and saw him and he says, man, you look really dirty. What have you been doing? You messed your whole life up. Come in here, I'll try to get you something to eat, I guess, if I can find something for you. How long do you think he'd be there? How long do you think people will stay in our church? If they walk through the door and the first thing we do is expect them to look a certain way and act a certain way and smell a certain way and talk a certain way. Did you have everything lined up when you came to God? No. We were all sinners, all saved by grace. And the only thing that keeps somebody near an altar, the only thing that keeps somebody committed in a walk with God is if they feel loved even when they're coming out of the pig pen. That's our job. We got to love them when they're in the pig pen. We got to love them when they're on their way home from the pig pen. We got to love them when they walk through the door and they look and smell like the pig pen. And we got to love them when they're trying to get the robe on and they're trying to get the ring on and they're trying to get their sandals put on. It takes a little while to get all that taken care of, but we've got to love them because that's what Jesus does. So if judging is something the Bible generally, and Jesus for sure in particular, forbids, if it damages people and corrodes our spirit, then why do we do it? First of all, some people do it because it's almost recreation for them. They like to be able to see themselves as superior to others. But I think the basic reason we judge is we don't see ourselves realistically. Somebody pulls out in front of you, and it's the worst thing ever in your life. You say things you shouldn't say. You honk the horn a little bit too long. You want them to know how angry you are, and you forget that just yesterday you did the same thing to somebody else. Our expectations are so high for those around us and so low for ourselves. It's all about the mercy of God. Psalms 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalms 94:18, if I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. Psalms 105, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endures to all generations. Psalms 103:11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. If we go back to our text, Matthew 7:1-2, judge not, be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Again, Jesus is describing the law of exchange or the law of sowing and reaping. And Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So somebody comes to an altar. Somebody's on your job. You don't like them. You don't like their company. You don't care for them. Maybe they've hurt you somewhere along the way. And you know as a Christian you're supposed to show mercy. So you pull out a thimble, toss some mercy. What Jesus is saying is that with whatever you measure mercy with for somebody else is going to be the same measure you get back in mercy. Well, they don't really deserve it. They've prayed through 8 times this year, and they keep going back and doing the same thing. One of these times, that maybe they'll learn their lesson. Here's a little mercy. You don't know when you're going to need mercy. And the Bible says, what a man soweth, that he's also going to reap. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. I don't want to make the mistake of just throwing a little bit of mercy. The Bible says, with whatever measure you meet, if I'm going to make a mistake, I'm going to err on the side of mercy tonight. If I'm going to make a mistake in somebody's life, I'm going to err on the side of mercy. I'm going to find the biggest container of mercy that I can, and I'm going to throw it at everybody I come in contact with. I'm going to throw it at the person on my job who does me wrong. I'm going to throw it to the person in my relationship who's not hanging out and doing the right things. I'm going to throw it to the person who despitefully uses me, because the Bible tells me that whatever I measure my mercy out with for somebody else is the same mercy I'm going to receive. So what kind of mercy are you throwing around today? What kind of grace are you giving people access to? Because the same thing goes for judgment. You judge big on somebody else, the same judgment you're going to receive. Do I give mercy by the bucket? Or do I hold out for as little as possible? When I look at other people, do I remember they have a story that they've gone through? They have wounds. They have scars. They've had hurts. Do I give mercy by a thimble, or do I give it by the bucket load? Because with what you measure out with is what will be measured back to you with. If we want to change the world, we have an incredible role model, and I'm hurrying to close. To know Christ is to know the kindest person that's ever lived. He's the best friend you'll ever have. He's the most faithful. He's the most truthful. He's the most generous. He's the most forgiving, the most authentic, the most wonderful and admirable person in the history of the world. And one of the characteristics of Jesus that we read about over and over in the gospel is he's an incredibly compassionate. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." The simplest synonym for compassion that I can come up with is big-heartedness. How can you tell if Jesus is present? An apostolic that has the spirit of Jesus in their midst is going to demonstrate the big-heartedness of Jesus towards the world. They're going to be compassionate. When was the last time you drove somebody by somebody on the road who was homeless and your first reaction was compassion and not just, "I wonder what they're going to spend that money on"? I know what they'll do. I'm not giving them money. I know what they'll do with it. When was the last time our first initial reaction was compassion? That's what Jesus's was. So start where you live. How are you doing? How do you throw mercy around at school? How do you do it at work with somebody who's really hard for you to get along with? Because really, you might be the only Bible that they're reading. They may never open up a Bible, but they know you're a Christian, so however you act is exactly who Jesus is represented to them as. How do you go about it in your neighborhood? Are you known as the neighborhood grouch? Yelling at neighborhood kids, "Get off my lawn." I'm just going to tell you, that's not apostolic. Yelling at people, mad at people all the time. How are you in your neighborhood? Because here's the reality. God has placed you wherever you are to be a conduit of his love and his mercy. Job, home, grocery store, doesn't matter where you're at. You're that conduit, and you choose whether to bottle that mercy up that you've received, because we all have already received mercy, or do we allow it to flow freely through our lives? To whom much has been given, much is required. How about on social media? I'll just be real here. It's not just teenagers. We're getting ready to come up on an election in a few months. I'm just going to tell you, it's not your job to set everybody straight politically on social media. In fact, I would say it's probably not your job at all. You've got friends and family and acquaintances you might have some impact on, and that's okay to talk about and discuss. But on social media, it's not your job to tell everybody how wrong they are and how stupid they are and how their beliefs don't make any sense. How do we do that and then tell them about the love of Jesus? Are your political views worth losing out an opportunity to win somebody for Christ? Are they worth that much? Yeah, we should have things that we hold dear. I'm not telling you that. We should have ideals, and we should vote according to the Word of God. We should do those things. But how are we willing to sacrifice those on a social media page where we're not going to have one-on-one introduction to any of those people anytime soon, and the only thing they hear from us is frustration and anger and not love and mercy? How are you doing with it? Because those people, Jesus died for. That person in the line at the grocery store that you're so frustrated with, that's taken for so long, that, I'm just putting them in perspective tonight. He died for them just as much as he died for you. Just as much as you have everything together and they don't, it doesn't make a difference. He loved them just as much as he loves you. And now it's our responsibility to figure out how to reach them. I'm closing. I'm done. I'm finished. This is the whole premise of what I'm talking about tonight. If you haven't picked up on this, God's moving around here. If you haven't noticed, let me just give you a notice. God's moving. We've had six receive the gift of the Holy Ghost in the last 6 weeks. Lots of people have been baptized. God's moving, okay? But I don't want this to be a place where we abort lives early in their walk with God because of how we treat them. We will get all up in arms about abortion in the physical realm, and we should. But what about in the spiritual realm? When you go cut the knees out from somebody who's just a babe in Christ and they walk out the door and they don't ever come back because of the way you treated them or how you didn't talk to them or the way you looked at them or what you said to them because you thought you were well-meaning. Let me just tell you right now, if you're not the pastor, you shouldn't be laying things out for a new convert. I know it's strong tonight, but I know that God's moving. And I know that we have people coming into the church, and I know they're precious to God, and I want this to be an incubator place that they can grow and become strong, and God can mature them, and God can bring them where they need to be, and he can put the robe on them in a ring and sandals, but it takes a little time. And what we need to be doing in the meantime is loving them. Stand with me tonight. Judging others. The safe way to put this is you can judge something, shouldn't probably judge someone. You don't know where they've come from. You don't know what they've gone through. Does the Bible tell us what sin is sin and what's wrong and right? Yeah, absolutely it does. We're not judging by determining what's sin and what's not sin. That's being obedient to the Word. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. Judge not that you be not judged. Says don't look at somebody and just because they don't look the part, sit on your high throne of superiority and look at them and act like you've never done anything wrong and judge them accordingly, because that measure of mercy that you're meeting out or giving out is what you're going to get back in return. Now, I'm not telling you this because it's something that's been happening. I've not observed this, all right? It's just something I felt in my spirit. I'm just laying this out because I'm trying to prepare us for where God's taking us. Right, I'm trying to make sure that this is a safe place for somebody to come in and feel accepted and feel loved. And they may, I'm telling you, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, the people that should be filling our chairs and our pews are not going to look like us. They shouldn't look like us. We're not trying to have revival by filling our pews and our chairs from people who are already apostolic. We're trying to reach into a world that's lost and dying and going to hell. And we're trying to bring them to a place of acceptance and love and mercy and grace. That's what it should look like. And so in the meantime, let's just love them. Let's just love them. Let's love them to God. Let's just put our arms around them and embrace them and say, God's got good things for you and God's got good plans for you and you've got a future and a walk with God, and let's be supportive of those around us. And while we're out there before they ever get in here, we need to be doing the same thing, because if we don't, they may never walk through those doors. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the challenge that I feel in my spirit tonight. I thank you, God, for what you're already beginning to do. I know there's been a shifting over the last few months. God, I know that you're beginning to move and you're beginning to shape and mold what our future looks like over the next year or 2 years. I know that there's revival in our community, and I know that there are souls, God, that need to be won for you. And those souls, some of them will be complete strangers, but some of them will be already in our realm of influence. So, God, I pray that we would more than ever before be a conduit of love. No matter where we are, we love people. We don't submit to sin, of course not, God, but we love people no matter where they're at right now, no matter where they're at in a journey to you. God, we love them. And I pray that you would allow us, God, to be the ambassador of you to them, that we can show love to them and mercy to them and acceptance to them. So as you begin to draw them closer and as you begin to move in their lives, we can be right there alongside them, loving them and praying for them and being a part of what you're doing in their lives. Help us, God, to not shoot ourselves in the foot. Help us, God, to not push people away before you ever have an opportunity to present a robe to them. God, this is an incubator. We want this place to be a hospital that people can come in and be healed, and people can come in and be saved, and people can come in and be changed. Help us, God, to do what we've been called to do, to live like you, to be compassionate, to be merciful, to be loving. Lord, I know that there's revival. I'm so grateful for what you've already begun to do. Help us, God, to walk in the steps that you're placing in front of us. As a church, God, but even individuals, help us, God, to walk where you would have us to go. When you open a door, whether it's in a grocery store, God, at the job or wherever we're at, God, when you open the door for us to walk through, I pray that we have the courage to do so. Because you said if we would open our mouth, you would fill it. And there are hurting people in our community and in our families, God, that need to know what we know, that need to feel what we feel. Help us, God, to reach those folks. We love you. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. I'm grateful for mercy, God. If it had not been for the Lord on my side, I don't know where I would be. God, thank you for your mercy in my life. Thank you, God, for the touch that you placed on my life. I'm grateful, God, and I want somebody else to experience that too. Help me to help someone else. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.